Paul has left a short letter. It's written to Titus. Clues in the title. And he writes, verse 5, if you've got a Bible, it'll be helpful to have it out. I'm going to point down to it a lot. He writes, because he says to him, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order." He's left Paul, the apostle. He has obviously done some work with Titus on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, and he's left Titus there, and Titus has work to do. He needs to put things in order. Titus is a man who works in the church, works for Christ. And so Paul writes this letter to him, and I'm going to say that he writes it as an encouragement and as a help. And what we have in these opening verses, this long introduction, which we've read now, is Paul densely packing in a bunch of themes that he'll expand a bit on. But I think he's written these things to Titus because if Titus is going to be able to achieve the task that he's called to, he needs something really big to drive that work, to be the foundation for that work, to sustain him in that work, to be a motivation for that work, to give him hope for that work. Titus is left on Crete, and the task of setting into order anybody, just one person, just try to set one person in order, just try to set yourself in order, is huge. And he's got Crete, and he's got a church that clearly needs help. You just take a walk around Huddersfield. Can any of you put Huddersfield into order? Who can put Huddersfield into order? Who can do this? Who is sufficient for this? Titus has got a big job, but I think Paul jumps out the gate in the face of that big job with a very big God and supernatural authority. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right? We just read those words, easy to read, easy to glide over, easy to get to the important verses in the letter. But that's a huge statement. I'm a slave of God, or a servant of God, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Two names Paul wants to give to himself as he begins. To be a servant of God is true freedom. Everybody, every Christian is purchased by Christ and in some way is also a servant of God. That's what we all are. At the same time, Paul is an apostle, and is an apostle of Jesus Christ, which means that he has been selected by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus. And not everybody has that same position. Paul's speaking in that moment of something special, something unique, and something supernatural. Because if we know the gospel story, and Titus will know the gospel story, he will know the life of Jesus, and he will know when he hears that Paul tells him that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, he'll know Paul wasn't one of the original 12. But it's true that Paul's an apostle. And Titus will know Paul is an apostle because on his way to persecuting and imprisoning more Christians, Jesus met him with a supernatural encounter, revealed himself to him from heaven, struck him down and blinded him temporarily, and then called him and said, "You are going to be a chosen vessel of mine for the nations." Titus knows that. So when Titus hears Paul say, "I'm a slave of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, Titus is reminded of the power of that God has exercised in history in this moment in time to call this man. What's the point? It's about authority. It's reminding Titus of the authority that has been revealed from heaven through Jesus to the man Paul. And we see that same idea further down in verse 3, because Paul says, extraordinarily, and we'll get to this a little bit more, he says that God has promised eternal life before the ages, but then he says, but in his own time, he's made that promise manifest or available, visible, clear, right? So it was promised before ages. It's been made manifest and clear. But listen to what he says. He made his promise clear by the preaching with which I've been entrusted. Wow. What a claim. Paul is saying, that's a reminder to Paul, we are standing right on the edge of one age and the beginning of the new age. We're standing at a point in history where God has revealed his eternal promise, and I've been entrusted with the preaching of that promise to make it known. Like, talk about a claim. Imagine you writing that letter to somebody, right? That all of God's purposes that have been hidden and promised since eternity are all converging in one spot, and you are the one who is entrusted with the message to preach it. Listen to what comes out of your mouth, because the God-man met you from heaven, revealed himself to you, and specially chose you to be a preacher. You cannot get away from the fact that when we're talking about Christianity, we're talking about Jesus, we're not talking just about ideas. We're talking about real solid history, and we're talking about real solid supernatural history. Like, bring on the weird, because that's what's going on. Those are the claims, and don't minimize and don't shrink and don't try to get around those extraordinary claims. That's what Paul's saying, and he's reminding Titus of those things. I think to put steel in Titus for the work that he has. But to say that he's a slave and to say that he's an apostle is to say, on the one hand, something that sounds really low, and on the other hand, that's something that sounds really high. And that captures the whole Christian life as well. And that's relevant, I think, for all of us. That we, when we're called to God, we're purchased by Christ, we are called to something lowly. A servant life, but we're also called to something extraordinary. And there's a further down sense in which we're all sent, because Christ sends his whole church into the world. Now, we're all commissioned, and we all have, in some further down extended sense, been given collectively this message of salvation. We hold the keys to eternal life. Right here. It's been entrusted to Paul uniquely, but I'm standing right now in that same tradition, in that same stream, and we believe here, don't we, that I'm speaking the words now of eternal life and making the promise that was hidden, that was promised before the ages began. That's revealed in our midst. So that's an extraordinary calling. It's humble, but Paul's not a slave or a servant for anything. It's got constraints on it. And he says, because it's for the sake of the faith of the elect of God and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So if Paul's got two names, he's now got two aims, the faith and the knowledge. Now, that means that Paul's apostleship and his servanthood is geared towards other people. That's what he's for. He's for the sake of other people. And he's for the sake of the faith of other people. Because the Christian life flows down from faith. Because he could have written for the sake of some other aspect of the elect. But he speaks about their faith. Because faith is the contact point for Christians by which we grab hold of the promise, as we'll see in a minute. Now, there's so much in here. I feel like I'm absolutely whizzing through this. Just so dense. I feel like we just linger on verse 1 today. When Paul says he's a servant for the faith of the elect, he's talking about, just think about those two words. It's the faith of the elect. Right? On the one hand, we have the human side. On one hand, we have the divine side, you might say. Well, that's what Christians believe. The people in the room who are believers are the elect of God, chosen by God from eternity past, given in time faith, which we really exercise. So Paul's a servant of the faith of the elect, which means Paul works because he believes there are an elect group of people. He believes there are chosen people of God, and he works so that their faith would be strengthened. And he also works that they would have knowledge of the truth, because Christian faith is not blind faith. When people come to Christ, it's not just the case that we just sort of turn our minds off and just believe in who knows what. Christians exercise their minds. They grow in their knowledge of the truth. But you've got to have faith in the knowledge of the truth. These things go together. So if we're averse to growing in the knowledge of the truth, that's what Paul says he's a slave and a servant and an apostle towards. He's for those purposes, and he's got constraints for that. I mean, we could say so much more let's keep moving, because he says it's not just any old knowledge, it's knowledge which accords with godliness. Or I don't know what translation you have, maybe it's piety or reverence or something along these lines. That's because the knowledge of the truth that Paul's talking about is not just, as one commentator wrote, information about God that is mentally stimulating but practically barren. That is not Christian knowledge. Christian knowledge is modified. It's knowledge that is in accordance with godliness, in accordance with piety. It means that when you come to know Jesus, you don't just come to know things about God. You come and have a changed life. We're all round changed lives. That means our conduct is changed, our attitudes are changed, and our devotional practices are changed. That's what's caught up in this word godliness or piety. It's not so much saying at this point godlikeness. You know, godliness might make us think, oh, that's like being more like God. I think the word here is more probably reverence, or piety is maybe better, because it's about a devotional posture of worship and a life that's changed in accordance with that devotion. It's capturing all of that. And that's Paul's concern. So see his concern here? Paul's a servant. He's an apostle. He's been sent, but he's sent for the faith of the elect, for their knowledge of the truth, and that knowledge which accords with godliness. And Paul's concerned that these are the things that are growing and nourished and strengthened and helped in the church. And those can be points for prayer for us, points of focus for us, our faith, our knowledge, and our piety. He says then that these things are on the basis of the hope of eternal life, which the unlying God, or the God who can't lie, promised before eternal times, before the ages. So all of this is built on, based on, this faith, this knowledge, this piety, this apostleship. It's all built on the hope of eternal life. And here's a good reminder. It's a reminder for Titus. It's a reminder for us that of two things at least, the Christian life, one, is promise-based. And this is like a really helpful way to distinguish the message of Jesus between other offerings, other religions. Because notice how promises work. Somebody makes a promise to somebody. What do you do with that promise? Right? Notice how promises work. Promises work by somebody saying, I'm going to do a thing. Right? Or I've done a thing and it's for you here. And it's got some future orientation to it. And how do you get a promise? You receive a promise. A promise of eternal life is something that God does for people. And that's the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is not something we do for God to get eternal life. It's God promising to give eternal life. The whole direction of the Christian faith is that God has come down to us to give us what we cannot get or do on our own. And it taps right into, doesn't it, just the most real thing that all of us need. But we spend so much of our lives trying to avoid facing the reality of it, which is our mortality, our death. And it comes and it meets us some days. Some of us feel it more acutely now. Some of us will, all of us will feel that at some point. On those days it comes, and it's in those times that we think, that is something meaningful. There is something deep. That's better, isn't it, than a new car or an upgraded house or a good holiday. It's when our health fails or when the loved ones, we know they're saints, but we know this is their day. God is calling them home. We think, praise God for this promise. Because without this promise, what even are all the other promises? We have our mortality. We don't often want to face it, but every single person. So don't, if you're a child, if you're young, don't, if you're healthy and fresh, fight. Fight to lay hold of the promise and the hope of eternal life as the great offer of the gospel. I've been reflecting recently. I don't know why I thought about this. I thought, wow, you know, all the people, all the greats in the past are all dead. In fact, everybody's dead. You just think of them all. They're all dead. I said last week, Charles Spurgeon is dead. But he is. He was alive. Now he's not. Alexander the Great. Where is he? He's dead. Napoleon. He's dead. All the stuff that he did is over. C.S. Lewis is dead. Winston Churchill is dead. Every peasant, just all the people going about their lives, they're just all dead. Plato is dead. Michelangelo is dead. Michael Jackson is dead. All these people are dead. They're all dead. And all of us, unless Jesus comes back, we're all just in that same long historical train. We're just going to die. Just unstoppably going to die. But God has promised eternal life. So that helps us, doesn't it? To just think, wow, that is what the Christian message is. It's different from other religions. Not what we do for God. It's about receiving a promise. This is the kind of God that he is. He promises to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Nobody, look at all the people who have tried to make themselves live. Nobody can do it. But it's also a future-oriented. That's the other way that it helps us, because it reminds us about the future. If you're anything like me, it's so easy to get trapped in the present and to begin to find that the present age is where all of your life is. But it's not. And that's not the Christian message. The message of Jesus is not, I've come to make your life just totally nice, totally clean, totally full, totally trouble-free. Just max out on heaven now. It's the promise. It's the hope of eternal life. It's future-focused. And the whole Christian life is future-focused. I think Titus needs that. And Titus needs to know that promise, it came from God before the ages began, and it's now been revealed. And it's a future thing because it's work for Titus. It's graft for Titus to go about in this in Crete. It'll be cost for Titus. Titus is going to search. He's joining in the line with Paul. He's watched Paul. He knows what the Christian ministry is like. He's seen Paul. He's seen the way Paul is a person who he's from the outside, from the worldly point of view, he looks beat down. He looks impoverished. He talks about his shipwrecks and his tiredness. Titus needs to know what is going to sustain me. And the hope of eternal life is going to do that. Eternal life doesn't come to people just for nothing. We don't get much. Paul doesn't mention it here. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul doesn't talk about the cross. Doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about the death of Jesus. He doesn't talk about the resurrection of Jesus. But all of that is loaded up in the promise of eternal life. Because eternal life is not just given to people. Eternal life is given to people on the basis of and through the work of Jesus. And that's why Paul needs to say to Titus in verse 4, grace and peace to you. Because for God to give eternal life to sinners, he's got to give grace and he's got to create peace. And he does that through his Son. And we're all loaded up in there for Titus. When he hears grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, he knows that's shorthand for the gospel. And he knows the only way I'm here and the only reason that any of this can be mine is because God has shown grace and made peace with me through his Son Jesus, dying in my place, rising for me, forgiving my sin, washing me clean, making me holy so that I'm fit for heaven. Not from anything else in me, but only because it's a gift that God gives. So Paul says it's all this is based on the hope of eternal life. And then he says it's a eternal life which God, the unlying God, which is, you know, he drops that in there, promised before the ages or the times or whatever translation, what do we have? Before the ages began. God is, this will become relevant further down the line for Titus. Titus probably knows this. Maybe we don't know it. It doesn't jump out at us. But to mention that God's the unlying God, further down he says here, you see it in the letter itself. There's the statement in verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Always liars. And so to speak of God as the unlying God at this point is to remind Titus that God is not like the culture. God is not able to lie. God is truth himself. And so when he promises something, his words have weight. His words are something that Titus really can trust in. It would be completely contrary to who God is to lie. That's what Hebrews tells us. He's incapable of lying. He's so trustworthy. And it's a little subtle hint of where Paul's going to go in wanting the people of God to be people of truth. Just as I reflected on this week, I thought, what is it about lies? I thought, wow, lies are really horrible, aren't they? They're really destructive. It's kind of hard to work out what a lie really is, but how about this for an idea? A lie corrupts reality at the level of ideas or perception. That's what a lie is doing. A lie is like smashing up reality, isn't it? Or something like that. Because a lie is taking the world and reframing it to a person. It's framing the world in a way that's not, doesn't fit, doesn't accord, isn't congruous to, doesn't match the actual world. But it's taking words, it's using words, and it's giving an idea of reality that doesn't accord with it. So it's kind of messing with reality. In a way, it's kind of a way to break reality, break the world, without physically breaking the world. And that kind of then corrupts all the people that it affects, infects, lands on. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. So it's right up there. Serious thing for God. And then, you know, this week I thought, wow, if God is the God who cannot lie, the unlying, not capable of lying God, how strange if he had a people who were liars. How strange would that be? And how much for us to say, oh, Lord, help us to be people of integrity all the way through. In all of our lives, at all times, truthfulness and honesty. And Paul really wants that for the people of Crete. That's a massive problem in Crete. And it's one of the things that Titus is going to have to sort out. And the way that he's going to get help to do it is to know that's not what God is like. With all the shifting, changing, reality bending, fracturing, breaking, ruining that lives, that lying does, that's not God. And God has promised something from before the ages that you can stake your life on, Titus. Grace and peace have come to you, and you can give yourself to this work. And he said it's been made known, his word. Paul says the he's come through a lot here in verse 3. He promised it before the ages, and then it says, and in his time he manifested or made clear, made visible, opened up his word. It's God's world we're in. And if Titus, you couldn't give it to Titus any other clearer way, right? God promises eternal life before the ages, before anything's ever made, before you're here, before I'm here. We are so in God's world. And in his time, he reveals it by his word. We are in God's world. Titus needs to know it. Everybody needs to know it. And we're caught up in something so much bigger than the things going on around us that we can see. And then Paul says, how did he make manifest? I've already said this. He made it manifest through his preaching. Paul is saying God has now made that promise clear, evident through the preaching that Paul does. Paul's preaching the message, and God's eternal promise is being made clear. But it's a message that Paul's been entrusted with, you see? So he's a servant, and he's been entrusted with something, which means he's not free to tamper with it, because that's not what servants would do. If a servant is entrusted something from the master, what's the servant got to do? The servant is only responsible to be faithful with the thing entrusted to him. So that's Paul's mission. He's not free to make up the message. He's not free to change the message. He's not free to do Christian life, Christian ministry in his own ways. He's a servant, and he's had something entrusted to him. And that flows down, and as I've already said, I stand in that same tradition. The church stands in that same tradition, which means that we are not free to tamper with the message. We're not free to tamper with the preaching. We're not free to tamper with the hard parts. We've been entrusted with the words of eternal life, and it's God's words, and those are the words that cause people to be born again. That's the preaching that brings people life, born again. And so, as a preacher, as elders, Paul is going to go on to talking about elders. Those elders are going to have to know how to teach the faithful the healthy message, which means they also are going to stand in that same long tradition to teach the message handed on faithfully. That's the job of the preacher, the pastor, the teacher, the gospel proclaimer. It was entrusted to Paul, and it was entrusted by command of God, our Savior. And I'll just finish here with this description of how it got to Paul. You can see that, again, authority has come through, right? We started with authority. Paul's an apostle. We've ended with authority. He's been entrusted by command of God. Those are huge claims. As I said already at the beginning, and I say again, because this is where I think all these words are gathered up to. Paul wants Titus to remember you're encountering a super, you're dealing with something supernatural, Titus. The words that I've been given, they tap into the very deepest part of reality. They come from before the ages. And you're on the edge of the new age. The new age has begun. The new time has begun. And I'm the one, by the command of God, who've been entrusted with this message. This is not a man-made thing. This is not a human idea. And we are here today with the same supernatural message and reality. And it's good for Christians, and it's good if you're not a Christian, to put command and Savior together. Because it's according to the command of our Savior, God. What am I talking about? Some people can easily see God as commanding and authoritative. That comes easy to them. I get that. You say command, I feel it, I stiffen up. Yes. Amen to command. I struggle that is a command of a Savior. That's the command of somebody who came to rescue. That's the command of somebody who loved you so much he was willing to send his son to die for you. That's the command of somebody who's got incredible patience, tenderness, compassion. He's your Savior. He knows you're needy and needed rescuing. Some people struggle with that. Some people find that bit easy. I find the Savior easy bit. I know I need saving. And I see God as a Savior. But I struggle to see or embrace any sense of authority that he might now have in my life. The command of our Savior, God, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, who's also the one who sent Paul. God has authority. God is gracious, loving, compassionate. And this is who our God is. And he finishes by reminding Titus, I think as an encouragement. He might say, my true child. He might just say, Titus. I'm just going to go and say, I like translating it this way. Titus, a true child, according to a common faith. That's how I prefer translating that section that way. I think he's saying my true child. Maybe. There's no my in there. And it's a common faith. I think that's an encouragement to Titus. I think you hear that from the apostle, and I think you hear that is encouraging. To hear somebody else outside of you say to you, I see your faith. I see your life. That looks Christian. That's genuine Christianity. That's a genuine child right there. You reflect the Father. You're living in line with him. You've got the family resemblance, and it's a common faith. That's leveling the ground, right? So for anybody that might feel poor with his importance, if Titus has any feeling like that, he's elevated. right? And for Paul, it's him, whether that's just a humble statement, how easy for him to have a puffed up head. It's a common faith. And the extraordinary thing is, it's the same right here with us. You can be a true child in a common faith. Nothing exceptionally special about Paul. And that common faith raises us all up to the same level. There's no one here that didn't need a savior. There's no one here that's not going to die. There's no one here that isn't full of sin, born with the same corrupt nature. None of us. We're all here with a common savior and a common faith in that savior. And maybe following Paul's example, it's good to encourage one another when we see faith and genuine family resemblance in one another's lives. Let me pray. Loving Father, thank you so much for preserving your word for us to hear. Thank you for the way that you have chosen to speak to us. To hear your voice is life to us. We are like plants that need the sun and the rain and the nutrients of your word, and you just give us life. And so we thank you. We love to listen to you. We're so grateful that you've saved us. It's extraordinary that you've brought us into your story, and that you've given us so much. Lord, you're rich beyond our ability to fully understand, and we want to climb up higher with you. We pray that you'd send us out this week with a mind and a heart eager to see your kingdom come in whatever ways we can contribute to that. We want, Lord, in all that we do and say, to honor you. And we want to give you our time. We have complex lives, Lord, and many decisions to make, and we need the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd superintend and rule over our lives. You'd make your will known to us. And not only that, Lord, we pray that we would sense your smile as we live out our faith in your Son. So be with us, God, this week. And open our eyes to see what you're doing in this town, in our workplaces, and wherever we are, because it's our joy to partner in your saving work of building your church and calling people to your Son. Amen.